We are in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. Today is, I just want to tell you while you're turning, today is my 245th day in this pulpit. And I don't know if it matters to y'all as much as it to me. No. You should applaud yourselves because you endure more than I do. But I was just thinking how lovely you folks are. This afternoon I was preparing. This has nothing to do with the message, I'm just telling you. This afternoon I was walking through the notes and just, you know, as you do when you teach. And so many of you teach, so you're just constantly processing and thinking through things in preparation for the next lesson that you have. And I was just so distracted and I just couldn't seem to get into a rhythm. And Carly's like, what's the deal? And I said, I just can't help but think about these people, you. And I don't know, some of you just came to my mind. I was thinking about some of you that are celebrating things, and the Lord's just throwing faces in my mind of members in our congregation who are going through hardships. And I was thinking about folks that I am just determined we're going to see get saved and get baptized. I just can't help it. Some of them aren't here tonight, and it's a good thing because I was going to make a beeline. There's some of our folks that have just been holding out for long, and I'm pretty sure there's still water up in there. I'm not against just dragging someone to the baptistry. We had just another point of celebration. John's absolutely right. We're seeing such a remarkable movement among our children, which means inevitably there is a remarkable movement of the Lord among some of our parents. We're seeing some parents really excited. This morning during one of the baptisms of those children during the second service, there was a dad of the child being baptized, and he was an absolute emotional wreck. I mean, he was just weeping. He was weeping and smiling and weeping, and he was just wiping his face. And I thought, thank you, Jesus, that those people are in our church. That is a remarkable thing. After the second service, had a young lady come up, and she came up with one of her friends. Her friend was a young lady that came up to tell me that she's officially dating someone, which she wanted to let me know. She was so excited that this guy finally asked her to be his official girlfriend. And I was like, that's so interesting. I don't remember him asking permission from me first. But anyway, she introduced me to her friend. And her friend was, she said, I've been going to this church my entire life. These young ladies are in their mid-20s or so. I said, really? I said, are you a member of the church? She said, well, I think I am. I've been going here my whole life. And I said, well, you've made a profession of faith? She said, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Absolutely. I said, have you been baptized? She said, no, I've never done that. And I said, well, you're not a member of this church. I said, would you like to be baptized? She's like, yeah, I would. I said, well, you want to be baptized right now? She's like, well, maybe we could wait till a service. And I said, okay, we can. And she went back to the Connection Center and met with Bob. I think Bob met with her. And she's going to be baptized soon. And I'm so excited about it. I'm just thrilled to death. I'm just beyond excited. Now, in this passage of Scripture that we're looking at, there is a potent word. Paul says something twice to Timothy here. He says it at the beginning and he says it in the end. And I'm telling you, it's going to rock our world if we think about it. It's not really this theme word that we could say captures all verses from 8 through 12, but it's without a doubt, it's one of those words that when it drops on the surface of our heart, it shakes us where we're going to have trouble shaking it off. And I pray that as we look at that word as well as the other components of this particular passage of Scripture, I pray that this word, this thought that Paul puts forth, I pray that it penetrates your soul to the point that you lose sleep over it. I pray that it ruins you to the point that you're not walking away the same as you walked into this place. Saved, lost, on fire, indifferent. I don't care how you came into this place. I pray that after we consider what Paul says, that you are going to be so shook that you tremble from this place in obedience to the Lord. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, he writes these words. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace,
which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But, he says, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Right out of the gate, Paul tells Timothy to not be ashamed of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this word ashamed, it means he's saying the negated or the negative form of ashamed. Ashamed, let's think about ashamed, and then we'll throw the not on it. Ashamed means to be dishonored or to be exposed as having attached yourself to a lie. So if you're shamed, you're exposed. You're isolated, you're pointed out, you're picked out as having been associated with the wrong idea or the wrong thought or the wrong action or the wrong habit. Now that condition here is to not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's telling Timothy, don't be pointed out as if, or don't be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ as if you believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ is you believing in a lie or a wrong idea. Don't feel dishonored. Don't feel wrong or shamed at believing in the testimony of Jesus Christ as if it's a lie. Now, there's three ways that sometimes shame plays out within the Christian's life. Number one would be in speech and in lifestyle. Sometimes people will refrain from speaking the gospel or refrain from living out their faith as if they're ashamed of it, which is to say, as if they believe the gospel of Jesus Christ is actually a lie. Have you considered that? That being silent rather than being vocal about the gospel is giving the portrayal that you don't actually believe the truth about Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes we say, I feel compelled to say something. I feel compelled to share my faith. I feel compelled to speak the word of truth to someone, and you choose not to, and you think you're choosing not to because it's inconvenient or it's uncomfortable, or maybe you just feel a little nervous or anxious about it. Well, in the cosmic spiritual world, what you're doing is you're allowing darkness to prevail over light, and in such, you are communicating either directly or through the subconscious that the gospel's a lie that's not worth talking about. Another part of shame that would relate to the public identification with Christ is through the solidarity of his people. You see, those that we associate with is also making a declaration and proclamation. When you come to Lone Oak First Baptist Church, when you claim to be a Lone Oaker, as I like to call you, but some of our staff don't so much agree with the terminology. When you become a Lone Oaker, you are associating with the people of God. You are saying, I am one of these people. And by association, you're saying, I'm not ashamed to say who I'm a part of. And by association, we make a declaration of who we are a part of. You see, we may be lost, and I hope that we can reclaim it before it's too late. We've lost a sense of loyalty to the body of Christ. We've lost a sense of duty to the household of faith. But I like to tell people, the reason that you ought to join the church, among others, is because we need to know you can count on us, and we need to know we can count on you. We need to know that you're loyal, that you're committed, that you're dedicated, that this is going to be your family, that you're not ashamed to belong to the cause of Christ or to the body of Christ known as Lone Oak First Baptist Church. Paul says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Another public identification, another method or way of public identification with Christ is with the message, the proclamation of God's truth and Christ's life. To refrain from speaking about God's truth
And to hold back from living it is to regard the gospel with shame and with dishonor. Shame and dishonor. When he says not to be ashamed, again, right out of the gate, he drops this loaded statement. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. To be ashamed means to be exposed as attaching yourself or associating yourself with the lie. And he says, don't be like that. Don't be ashamed. Don't act like or live like or keep silent like the thing that we have committed ourselves to. The testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ is a lie. That word shame is a part of what makes hell so awful. Have any of you ever been caught in a very bad situation? Any of you ever told a lie? Do you remember telling a lie, maybe as a child, hopefully not recently, and you got caught and you were so embarrassed? It was just awful. Like your whole world was falling apart and you were absolutely ashamed of yourself. You know what hell is going to be? Hell is going to be where you are judged for your sins, where you are exposed for every single lie you told and every single lie that you believed. And part of what makes hell such a physically miserable place is that sensation of being exposed as a liar and being ashamed of your sin never goes away, nor does it lessen. That horrible, gut-wrenching experience of, I've been found out. It never goes away. But that's what your eternity is like without the covering of Christ, without the righteousness of Christ, is the shame of being exposed as a sham, as a believer in a lie. And Paul tells Timothy, among these testimonies of the Lord, don't be ashamed of it, because it's not a lie. And he gives this double imagery. He says, it's not a lie. Don't be ashamed of it. And here's my example. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. Now, when he writes a prisoner of the Lord, he gives a double imagery. On the one hand, he says, I am in prison to this. This is my life. This is the cell that I live within. Now, it's a somewhat negative connotated image, but it's an image nonetheless. He would rather live within the confines of the gospel than to walk free in this perverted world. One of the arguments that people will make against Christianity is that Christianity is too constricting. It's too narrow-minded. It's too hard-lined. So you're telling me if I'm a Christian, I can't do this, I can't do this? But for the one that is not ashamed of the gospel, they see that the constriction, as the world calls it, is actually consecration for the believer. It's not that we can't live this way, it's that we've been set apart to live that way. It's not that we're no longer allowed to have the license or the liberties to live as we choose. It's that the Lord has put us on the straight and narrow so that we can live a separated life, not to our disability, but to enable us to experience the fullness of God's life without the debilitation of so many of the extra freedoms that come in this world. And Paul says, I'm a prisoner to the Lord. I serve joyfully for him. But the other side of that image, when he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, the other side of that is that he's quite literally a prisoner. Now, we mentioned in the text study sermon from this morning that Paul was writing the letter as he does this one, and it is a pastoral epistle, but it's also a prison epistle. Now, Paul was arrested three times. The first time was in Philippi when he performed the exorcism of the demon-possessed girl that was fortune-telling, and then the owners got really frustrated with him, and so they had him thrown in jail. And then that night, he's singing, praising the Lord. The earthquake comes. It rattles the jail. He could have escaped, but he chose not to stay. The Philippian jailer went to take his own life, thinking that all of the prisoners had left. And Paul says, hold on. We're still here. He shared the gospel with him. He gets saved. He goes to his house. The man takes care of him and his associate, feeds him, shares the gospel with them. They all get baptized. That's arrest one. Arrest two happens later in the book of Acts. The record of it does, where they're in Jerusalem and the Jews are inciting a mob because they are absolutely irate with Paul preaching against what they suppose to be a message to throw down the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel. And so they call for him to be arrested and executed and all the things. And the ruler there, the book of Acts tells us, just take Paul and flog him, put him in jail, and then let him go. So just before Paul is flogged, just before he's beaten, he calls, he says, hold on now, I'm a Roman citizen. Now, a Roman citizen had certain rights that not everyone had. You see, if you were not a Roman citizen, sometimes they would, just to appease the crowd, they would beat you, they would imprison you, they would punish you just to appease the crowd and for no other purpose. But a Roman citizen had the right of saying, until you convict me in a court of law of whatever crime you are convinced that I committed, you cannot issue any punishment on me. So Paul was going to be let go. The authorities saw that the Jewish crowd was going to kill him themselves, but again, he was a Roman citizen, which means that he was afforded rights of protection. So they put him back in custody just to protect him from the Jews that were trying to kill him. So then Paul goes into this series of what we might call house arrest. We've heard this terminology. It's not really that he was arrested, but it's not really that he was free to go. He had rented quarters where he was allowed to have people come and go to him. He was allowed to sort of live freely as long as he remained somewhat isolated or somewhat restricted in his travel. And he tells us in different letters, he said, and so and so and so and so, they came to me and I sent them out from me, expressing this house arrest orientation. Eventually, not recorded in the book of Acts, he has a third arrest, and it's during this third arrest where he's actually in custody. It's when he writes the book of 2 Timothy. And so when he says, don't be ashamed of even me, a prisoner, he's telling him, I am currently in custody. It's the situation he's in. We read forward. But share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Share in suffering. Now, in the ministry, it comes with the territory. It comes with certain sufferings. For Paul, if we look back at the biography of his life, we'll see that he is rejected by those that he once was in bond with among the Sanhedrin and other Judaic religious leaders. We see that he is beaten. We see that he is arrested. We see that he is mocked. We see that he is persecuted. We see that he is abused emotionally, mentally, and even physically. We see that for the cause of Christ, he's arrested. Eventually, he's even shipwrecked. All of this was because of the cause of Christ. And Paul tells Timothy, this young man, don't be afraid to suffer for the cause of Christ. Now, Timothy is pastoring the church in Ephesus. Ephesus, as we've talked about this morning, Ephesus is a place, it's a great place to raise a family. Great place to live life. You have enough affluency where people can live comfortably if they choose to. You have enough knowledge and intellectual stimulation that people don't have to get worn down by the routine, the rudimentary, but they're able to explore and to grow. The sediment of boredom doesn't really settle on the soul because there's always people sparking conversation and stimulating debate. We have arts, we have recreation, we have entertainment, but we also have a young man in his mid-30s who's pastoring one of the largest churches at the time, and we know from this book and from the first letter, 1 Timothy, that there are some people that are absolutely driving him crazy. There are people that we might call them, quote unquote, pains in the neck. And I'll tell you, interpersonal relationships on the grand scheme of things, when they're going negatively, are not a big deal at all. When you're in a tussle with someone and it's just conversation, you got your feelings hurt or you're jabbing each other back and forth for senseless reasons, in the grand scheme of things, those little squabbles mean absolutely nothing. But when you're in the moment with them, they are horribly painful. And for Timothy, he's dealing with some of these false teachers, and he's had to deal with them for months after months. And these people are stirring up controversies. They're creating quarrels within the congregation. And Paul's like, just stay focused. Just keep going. Don't be ashamed. Don't give up. But share in the sufferings for the gospel by the power of God. Verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Interesting note here. Paul does not separate salvation with vocation. Paul does not separate salvation with vocation. He's saved us, and he's called us to a holy calling. Friends, we are not only saved from death, but we have been mobilized by the Savior to live out a holy calling. Your vocation, your lives, your going about of daily business is opportunity for you to live not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wherever you go, in the grocery store, in the workplace, in the daycare, picking up your grandkids, dropping off your grandkids, cleaning up around the house, cleaning up around the church, traveling, going to the lake, going to the golf course, going to the shopping places, wherever you go, you are called to a holy calling. You have a vocation of ministry that has been put on your shoulders. It's not separated. Don't take breaks. Don't take time off from living out the gospel call. Because the Lord has saved us not only from sin, but he saved us for something, and that for something is for a holy calling. And the reason is not because of our works, as we read on in verse 9, but it's because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And so here we have an explanation that the salvation that we have and the calling that we have, which is a holy calling, a set apart calling, a sacred and consecrated calling, it's not a result of our works, but it is of his own purpose and his own grace. I love this. I love this. Here's what I love about it. When we think about salvation, we think in terms of what God has done for us and what we don't deserve. It's unmerited. Like Jesus dying on the cross is not a result of our righteousness, it's a result of his righteousness. But did you know that God's calling on your life to serve his kingdom is also not based on your righteousness? It's not based on what you bring to the table. It's based on his plan, his purpose, his design. And it was all set up lest we think we're that important before any of us were even created. Your calling to serve the King of Kings and the Prince of Peace is based on his goodness in your life. His grace in your life, his presence in your life. We read on in verse 10. Well, let's start back at 9, since this is a long sentence. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. There's a lot. There's so much there. So let's give some thoughts, some ideas, and let's give it a shot. First, we go to the end and we'll work our way back. Paul says, I'm a preacher, I'm an apostle, I'm a teacher. As a preacher, he's a herald proclaiming the truth. As a teacher, he's instructing people based on that truth how to live. And as an apostle, he's authorized to do the first two. He's a preacher, he's a teacher, he's an apostle. Of what? We look at verse 10 and let's see it again. And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. So Jesus came, he abolishes death. He is the fullness of God, John chapter 1, verse 14. He's the image of the invisible God from Colossians chapter 1. And as he came, he abolished death. And he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. All right. This word abolished means that he has nullified the power of death. So death is still present, but it doesn't have any more power. Death is still around, but it doesn't have any more power. And as he came, he nullified the power of death, and he brought about
He brought about life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, if we tie this back to what Paul told Timothy in the opening of verse 8, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy to become ashamed of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ when you're being challenged, but we cannot be ashamed as if the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ is a lie. And why is that? Because Jesus Christ came back to life and he killed death. If he wouldn't have come back to life, we could be ashamed because it is a lie. But he didn't stay in the grave. Rather, he was resurrected to never die again. We don't have to think about this testimony of Jesus Christ being alive, and we don't have to feel ashamed of it because Jesus Christ is alive and death has no more power over us. And perhaps the reason that we are ashamed is because we're not fully, entirely convinced that death will no longer win. And that's where we need to hold on to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us that not only did Jesus Christ die on the cross to give us freedom from our sins, but he was resurrected from the grave to give us power over death. Some of you know this, but last Friday, I went in to get my wife's car fixed at Randy's Body Shop. Back windshield got messed up. Back windshield wiper got messed up. So I went into Randy's Body Shop and I was in there with the Wiersmas and just talking away, and they've got two black labs in there and the dogs run up to me. Y'all know how affectionate I am about animals, those beasts. So these two black labs come up to me and they say, oh, look at them, look how cute they are. And I'm like, they're adorable. And she says, well, do you want one? And I said, listen, if I took one of these dogs home, if I took one of these dogs home, my wife and children would erect a statue of me where the lone oak used to stand. I mean, they would praise me. I mean, my reputation would live through the ages if I brought a dog home. That's how bad, my family wants a dog. Have I told y'all this? They love animals. My wife, my children, they love them. They love them. We have a cat. Her name is Sally. Love Sally. They do. They love Sally. And Sally's a great cat. She catches things. She leaves us alone. She lets herself out. I'm assuming she feeds herself because I don't feed her. All of the good things. So we start talking about this black lab that they've got. And I'm like, listen, they're like, you need a dog. And I'm telling them about how my family loves the dog. And we're going through all of the things. And she says, well, let's just get you a dog. I said, listen, here's my deal. I'm not paying for a dog, and it's got to be top-of-the-line dog. It's going to be the best dog you can absolutely get, and I'm not paying a dime for it. Like, I'm trying to put conditions on it that prevent me from ever having to own a dog, right? Before I get home from the body shop, I've got a dog. Now, I'm talking to Carly. And I'm like, Carly, if y'all want a dog, we can get you a dog. Somebody's willing to hook us up. If you want a dog, there was somebody that had a dog that they needed to get rid of, and it was getting too old to, they needed to get rid of it. It wasn't a great situation. So I talked to Carly. I'm like, Carly, if you want a dog, I will get you a dog. But here's the deal. It's y'all's dog. It's not my dog. I'll buy food, but y'all are going to take care of it. Y'all are going to do, it's your dog. These are the rules. So we get the dog. I go and pick up the dog and hold this thing, this three-month-old dog, in my lap while it licks my face for the entire drive home. And then I get home with it. And the first night, you'll never guess who was up at 3 a.m. letting this dog out. And then who was up at 6 a.m. letting this dog out. You'll never guess this afternoon while we're potty training who cleaned up three accidents. Me. It's me. Let me just tell you, it was me. So we've got this dog. This is going somewhere. Just enjoy it. So we've got this dog. Her name, according to my children, is Charlie with an EY Lucille. Little girl, Charlie Lucille. That's what they named her. They came up with a couple of other names, but we quickly vetoed. Some of them not appropriate because my kids are kids. Others of them we couldn't name our dog after some of y'all. It felt weird. So our children named our dog Charlie Lucille. So Charlie is this little 3-4-month-old black lab, and she is sweet. She's very well-tempered. So she's in the house now, kind of in the house, out of the house. And Sally, who's used to ruling the roost, is also in the house. And Sally is a hunter. Now, she's domesticated, but she is a hunter. She catches things. She catches all kinds of things, birds, rabbit, water buffalo. It doesn't matter. She'll catch it. And she'll bring them in the house. So Sally and Charlie Lucille are trying to figure each other out. At first, Sally doesn't want to come in because Charlie's there, and Charlie's just this little puppy jumping around, tripping over its own feet, all the things that puppies do that are so cute for y'all, not for me. And so Sally's looking from around the corner, and she's just upset. Like, she doesn't come in the first entire day that we have this dog. And Sally eventually, after a few days, starts making her way in. And Charlie, this little girl dog, is watching Sally from a distance. And Sally, this mature cat, is watching this dog from a distance. And Charlie tries to approach the cat, but Sally is scared to death of the dog. And so she always runs away or hides or climbs a tree or goes into an area of the house the dog doesn't have access to. And she's just absolutely afraid of this little puppy, little bit bigger than her, but not much bigger. But here's what I know. I know that that puppy has no defense against that cat. That cat could destroy that dog in a heartbeat. That cat has the ability. She is a ferocious hunter. I mean, she really does. She hunts vermin all the time. She kills things all the time. And she could, with her teeth, eat that dog alive. With her claw, she could skin that dog before the dog knew what was happening. But she's acting afraid of the dog because she has no idea what power she contains within herself. And I believe that what Paul is telling us about the gospel and about death right here, forgive the illustration, but it makes sense. What Paul is telling Timothy is that death and that sin have nothing on the power of the gospel. Why would we be ashamed of something that not only has the ability to absolutely annihilate, according to him, annihilate death, but has already done? Why would you be ashamed of that gospel rather than lean into it wholeheartedly? Paul's got no problem saying, I'm a preacher of the gospel, I'm a teacher of the gospel, and I'm an apostle of the gospel because I know the power of the gospel over death and over sin. And that gospel has put death to death, and that gospel has brought life, and it has brought immortality, and it's brought a light into this dark world, and I've got no problem standing with that gospel. Why in the world would we ever be ashamed of a gospel that has power to dominate and rule the one thing the enemy's been holding over our head since the Garden of Eden, which is death? Oh, the snake, the serpent said, will you really die? And then with one bite, Adam and Eve experienced the inevitable digression into death. Oh, but Jesus Christ came and said, you took us with death once, but this will be the last time. In verse 12, he says, this is why I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Paul is convinced, not by his own persuasion, but he's convinced because God has done a work in his life. God has changed his life. God has touched his heart and convinced him of the power and the authority of the gospel. And he tells Timothy, don't be ashamed as if what we believe in is a lie, but be convinced that it's the truth and you go out and you speak it. And church, I would invite you tonight that you not live every single day in silence
or in isolation, as if you were ashamed to be associated with the greatest grace and gospel that has ever been known. But you be bold. And the temptation to be quiet is also the temptation to show the world that this thing that we are betting our eternity on is nothing more than a lie. So don't be silent. And absolutely do not be isolated. But associate yourself with the truth of God and with the people of God. Father, would you give us your favor tonight, as you have, to not only hear these words, but to know these words and to live these words. And Father, I pray that Lone Oak First Baptist Church would not be a place that is filled with people who are ashamed of the gospel, but we would be a mighty body that takes hope, that is persuaded of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us now to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite Brother Mark, invite our instrumentalist, our worship team to come forward. We will have an invitation tonight because I believe that it is appropriate after that teaching and sermon, I think it's appropriate for us to have the opportunity to respond. And here is how I would invite you to respond. If you've never made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, I want to invite you this evening to come forward and take me by the hand, or another minister if we need to, by the hand, and let us walk with you through what it means to be saved. If for some reason you have unintentionally acted like you were ashamed of the gospel recently or in the past, I want to give you an opportunity to confess that to the Lord and ask him to forgive you and repent. Turn away from acting ashamed and turn towards being convinced and persuaded the truth of the gospel. I want to invite you individually. Don't worry about anybody else, but I want to invite you to make that decision. Friends, we have the truth of the gospel. Let us not be ashamed of it. Would you stand where you are? Lead us in one more quick prayer, and then we'll respond. Father, I pray for your help. My hope, God, moving into this teaching tonight was that you would move in such a heavy way through your word among the people as you did with me. And Lord, thinking about that word ashamed, what it means, the implications of it, the application of this text, it really has moved among me to think, Lord, that my silence would communicate to the world that I don't believe in the gospel, that I believe the gospel is a lie, and I don't want that. And we don't want that. And so, Lord, the prayers of these people as they turn to you again, I pray, Lord, that you would help them to let go of those sins and to be embraced by the goodness of your love. And so here is our prayer. Help us to respond in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Invitation is open.